By way of introduction this morning, before we actually turn to our text in the book of Acts, I want to point out from a couple of other passages what is in Scripture a great promise, and then following from that and connected to it, a surprising claim. First is a great promise, which if you'd like, you can turn there in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. In Matthew 24, in Jesus, what is known as his Olivet Discourse, his final large public discourse in ministry before his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And part of that end times discourse of telling what will happen in response to the question, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus says this great promise in 24:14, and the gospel of this kingdom or of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So in response to their question, when will the end of this age be? He says, here's something that's going to happen before that. And that is that the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of his death, burial, resurrection for sins, the fact that he is the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords, that he is the one who now has a kingdom that is an alternative kingdom to the kingdoms and the nations of this world, that kingdom will spread and that gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the entire world, through the whole world. And until that happens, but when that happens, then will come the end. So there is an incredible, amazing promise that Jesus gives to us. But now I want us to come, secondly, to a surprising claim made by the Apostle Paul, which is found over in Colossians. And you'll see evidently the connection here. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 6, speaking of their faith in Christ, the Colossians' faith in Christ, he says, verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now that is a great promise that Jesus gives, that the world in darkness, in death, that the nations of the world, before the end comes, that God indeed will redeem for himself a people of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Until that work is done, the end will not come. Until that work is done, Jesus will not return. So it's a great promise. And it is a reason for missions. It is a reason for us to press out. If you say, you know what, I want Jesus to come back, then let me ask you the question, what are you doing to spread the gospel? You say, well, I want Jesus to come back just to get me out of difficulties. Well, the end will come when the gospel reaches all the nations. When the gospel is proclaimed, this gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed. If we say, I can't wait till Jesus comes back in reigning power, glory, then does that have traction to it? Does it have traction by way of an evidence that I want him to return because the gospel is being broadcast from my lips? One of the tests of whether we want really Jesus to return for the right reason is the gospel being broadcast from us to unbelievers among the nation in which we live and through missions. Do you want Jesus to return? Are you willing to go to a place where Jesus' name isn't known in order to be an instrument in his return? Because Jesus said, until that happens, the end will not come. So that is a great promise. It is a motivating promise. It is a glorious promise. But then, to some degree at least, Paul seems to indicate that it's at least partially been fulfilled in Colossians when he says that you heard before the word of truth, the gospel, so the content's the same, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. So to some degree, the promise Paul sees in what has happened has happened. Now, I'm not going to get into exactly why that is, how both the scripture says that the gospel has been preached into the whole world and yet the end hasn't come. What does that mean? What is evident is the end hasn't come, so it's not been completely fulfilled, but at least partially, Paul can say it's been fulfilled. Now, here's my challenge as we come to the book of Acts. I want you to think where we have already been. Obviously, there's a church in Jerusalem. Obviously, there's a church in Antioch. But even as we watch the main drive of mission during the time of the New Testament, we are following the trek of God's main, most influential apostle and missionary of the day. Okay, so I'm not saying that there aren't other churches being planted, there aren't other apostles going out, but the scripture seems to indicate that Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, is at the top of the pinnacle as far as God's work. So in other words, there are other things behind the scenes, but this is the main driving force in the kingdom at this point. Do you get that point? I mean, this is not everything, but this is the major part of what God is doing. But now notice how modest really this is. Remember when we left Philippi last week? You had the jailer. You had maybe the demoniac girl. And you have Lydia. And yet he considers that city in some way reached enough to move on. We're going to see a similar thing today in Thessalonica and a similar thing in Berea. And really, if you go back and track through where he has been in Asia Minor, where he has come from Antioch, with the thousands and millions of people in the Roman Empire, what is happening and what we're tracing out is pretty modest, don't you think? It's pretty, humanly speaking, small. There have not been massive amounts of people who have been converted. There have not been thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands outside of Jerusalem. But yet, Paul could write at the time of Colossians, the gospel has come into the whole world. Do you find that a little odd? Does Paul just have an overinflated view of his ministry? I mean, if I said about my ministry, we have reached all of Madison, you would go, excuse me, Stephen, is that really true? I mean, has every single person in Madison heard the gospel through your ministry or the ministry of the church or even the churches in Madison? Is that really accurate? So we're going to come back to that later. I'm going to suggest a solution to that problem of why Paul could say that the gospel has gone into all the world when there is really a very, very modest display of belief among the churches. So I'm entitling this, The Gospel to the Whole World and What That Looks Like. So let's look, please, at Acts chapter 17, our text for this morning, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. We'll come back to try to solve that problem a little bit later, at least a suggestion of why Paul would be so bold as to say that. Let's please read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now, when they had passed through, this is actually after leaving Philippi, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And then on to the first half of verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, in our text, in Acts chapter 17, we're obviously coming to a new section, at least as lined out in our Bible. And I suggest that these first two stories should be viewed together. I originally intended to cover both Thessalonica and Berea because I think Luke puts them together for a very specific reason. But I'm not going to do that this morning. After digging into it, decided to go into another direction. But what we find is Luke intentionally skipping over the ministry, if there was any, in verse 1 at Amphipolis and Apollonia. Either they stayed there a night and moved on, or they stayed there for some time. But Luke is pressing us forward in the itinerary, in the agenda, to get us to Thessalonica and Berea. So we just know very little about what they did. We're not told how many days it took them to travel. We know that on foot, this would have taken about a day to get to each place. And it seems likely that from Philippi to Amphipolis is about a day's journey. They probably stayed the night there. They probably spent another day traveling to Apollonia. That's day two. And then another full day to get to Thessalonica. About 30 miles, about 38 miles, just under 100 miles in 3 days seems likely and probable from the text. But we don't know that for sure. But he's obviously getting them there, or they have an agenda to get to Thessalonica in order to preach the gospel. So just to remind you of where we are, here's a big map. Here's the big picture. We started them out in Antioch, which is down about midway on the right side of your screen, right in the middle. There's a dot there. You'll see they move up into Asia Minor, into Turkey, what we now know as Turkey, up into the coastal place, going up through Samothrace, around the island, across the water there, coming into Neapolis and then Philippi. And now to zoom in a little bit there, you'll see them coming on at Neapolis. And we've spent last 2 or 3 weeks in Philippi. And now about 30 miles further, I don't like where they place the name, but at least it's easier to see. You have Amphipolis there, about 30 miles. You have Apollonia, and then you have Thessalonica, and then you have Berea. So just to show, this is mostly kind of along the coast. This is what is known as one of the major ways until you get down to Berea. They're on a major roadway that is heading to Rome. It's one of these about 12-foot, I believe it's 12-foot, wide roads that may travel in the Roman Empire much, much easier. So it's a total of about 100 miles from Philippi to the seaport city of Thessalonica, what is now modern Salonika. Is that right? Is that Salonika? Is that Salonika? Salonika. We have an authority who's been in that area or those areas. So I'm no authority on that. So at the time, it's the second largest city in Greece. This is where we're headed to. This is where Paul's headed to. The second largest city in Greece. It's one of the capital cities of the four major divisions of the empire or of the Greek empire. It was founded in 315 by Cassander and was named for his wife, a stepsister of Alexander the Great. In other words, this is an important, very prominent city. This place became a seat of government for all of Macedonia, the area that we're in. And Paul's strategy, again, seems to be to plant the gospel in strategic cities. If he went to Amphipolis and Apollonia and passed by quickly, it's because not because there weren't people to be reached with the gospel in those cities, but he has a bigger target in mind. One of the things in missions itself that the missiologists look at is, what is the best way to spread the gospel? You can go into areas in which it's more desolate. You can go into areas, and obviously if they have no contact with cities, you need to go into some places. But Paul's main agenda seems to be to go into a city, into a metropolis, into a place where people are moving back and forth and where there's trade and where there's going to be more of an exchange of ideas and where people are better educated. And seems to be to target those cities. I think we have some things to learn from that. Tim Keller and others have said that's why they want to be in Manhattan. That's why they say L.A. That's why they say major cities. Rather than moving to the suburbs and just trying to gather people together to have a quiet church, Missiologists say that one of the major ways to impact a nation is to go through its cities, and it seems that that is what is happening here with Paul and his companions. So as we look at verses 1 through 9 this morning, first I want us to see Paul's common methodology. It's not something that he hasn't done before. It's a very common methodology as he approaches the city of Thessalonica. Thessalonica, unlike Philippi, has a synagogue, but it seems that there's only one synagogue there. So the Jewish population, again, is still smaller, but at least you have about 10 men in order to establish a synagogue. We read in verse 1, that where at Thessalonica there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then let me put this in here, that in Acts 17, 1 through 9, if you read the passage as it stands, it seems like it's a very short stay. It seems like maybe 3 days. Taking this, what he says about being at the Sabbath 3 days, it seems like maybe 3 days, 4 days, then they were run out, and then it was over. Maybe 3.5 weeks, 4 weeks, maybe a month at the most. But when we read the other evidence in the New Testament, it seems that they were there quite a bit longer than that, that they spent more time with the church, that they spent more time evangelizing, they spent more time suffering. They actually employed their trade of tent making, and some suggest that Jason himself was a tent maker, which is why that Paul and his companions were staying with them to exercise their trade. So just know that often in the book of Acts, Luke is compressing narratives to get points across, but he's not giving us an exact itinerary of everything that happened and exactly how much time that they spent in any place. But what we have that really centers in Luke's text is this 3 days in the synagogue. Was there more time after? Was there more time before? We don't know. But there's three Sabbath days in which he was particularly engaged, had an open door, and had the ears that he could teach, that he could preach about Jesus. So we read in verse 2, Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now we're going to see that this approach is the same approach he always takes with the Jews. That when he comes into the Jews and he comes into the synagogues, he always starts out with Scripture. And notice that there are two major things that he focuses on in his explanation. He says, verse 2, that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Remembering, there was no New Testament at this time. There was no collected, canonized New Testament. That is, he couldn't open up to the book of Romans. He couldn't open up to the book of Revelation. He couldn't open up to the Gospels. Those things either were in their seminal form at that point and yet to be gathered together, or most of them are not even written. This is a very early period. And so what we mean by Scriptures, what he means by Scriptures is the Old Testament Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, probably the Greek version of that in a city like Thessalonica. And he's pointing them to Isaiah. He's pointing them to the Psalms. He's pointing them to the Torah, the five books of the law. He's pointing them and he's quoting. And the first thing that he does is he tries to show from Scripture, and I think here, particularly Isaiah, to show that the Christ must suffer. They have a view at this time of a conquering Christ, a great king, a son of David, who will come and overcome the nations. But he's particularly arguing a Christ who suffers. Verse 3, that it was necessary for the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. It was necessary. See, this passage says this. See, this text says this. It's necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. That was step one. And once they were going, you know what? I can kind of see that now. I can see how in Isaiah that this is the servant of the Lord who's going to suffer, who's going to be pierced by the Lord. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Can you see how the Lord was pleased that Messiah, anointed one, the coming one, the son of David, the root and branch of David, the offspring of Jesse. Can you see there how he must suffer? And they're like, yeah, we're starting to see that. We didn't have that perspective, but Paul, with your grasp of these Scriptures, we see this is a possibility. This is a possible interpretation. Then he moves on with them to say, now let me tell you who that is. Notice the second part is, after he reasoned with them from the Scripture, explaining in suffering that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, then he says, this Jesus who I proclaim to you is the Christ. There's step two. in synagogue evangelism. Here is what the scripture says, preparing, because if you have a victorious Messiah that doesn't suffer, that doesn't die, and doesn't rise from the dead, then Jesus' story makes no sense whatsoever to the Jew. It is absolutely ludicrous to think from a Jewish perspective, believing that there's a conquering Messiah who's coming. The death of Jesus on the cross makes absolutely no sense. It doesn't fit in the worldview. It doesn't fit in the agenda. That's why he started with the text of Scripture. And then he says, now that you get it, suffer, die, rise again, let me tell you about Jesus. And then, in their worldview, he has so altered their perspective and worldview that makes a place that Jesus makes sense, then he tells them. Now, this is a common methodology, but I'm going to suggest that this is a very, very helpful approach in approaching people. And approaching people to talk to them about Christ, about the gospel. Because sometimes we can just lose things in the very translation of what we're trying to say. So you say to a Hindu that Jesus is Lord, you have an idea of what that means. They mean something completely different by that. You use certain terminology. You say that to a new age, that he is Lord, that he is the Son of God, and they're like, oh, I believe that. Well, they also believe that they themselves are sons of God, that God's dwell in them as well. And they are God incarnate. So what has to be spent time doing, we see Paul doing that even with the closest worldview to Christianity itself. Even in that worldview, he's got to work with that in order to make a place where Jesus makes sense. We're going to see that's exactly what he does in probably my favorite passage in all the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through the end, when he comes to the Areopagus in Athens. He's going to use the same approach, but it's not just going to be proclaimed scripture. It's going to be addressing them within their worldview and dealing with them in a way where it makes sense to them. And then Jesus is proclaimed. OK, so this is the approach. This is his methodology, even with the Jews themselves. And now we find, secondly, their manifold response. So Paul, I think we could argue, is excellent at what he does. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has seen the resurrected Christ. He is an apostle, but even he, it's not a 100% decision. There was not something wrong with his methodology because a great number of them didn't believe. And isn't that often the question? How do we get more people to believe? Instead of the question, am I being faithful to the message of the gospel? You see, even the Apostle Paul has a manifold response. We say, oh, no, people are getting angry. Maybe I could tell it in a way that they won't get angry. Well, we should examine ourselves and see if we're being ugly about it. But even when you're faithful and you're loving, people are going to get angry. So if your agenda is, I don't want to witness, I don't want to speak to people about Jesus, and if they're going to get angry, well, then you might as well not speak to people about Jesus. And maybe that's why some of you don't. Because you don't want to upset people. You don't want to break relationships. You don't want to get people to think that you're just kind of a backwoods, confused, brainwashed Christian. But notice their manifold response. Verse 4. First, some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. They heard what he had to say, and shockingly, they believed him. And I keep saying that throughout the book of Acts. We ought to, because of what the Bible reveals about people, of our natural state and our natural condition, every time somebody believes in Jesus, we ought to be just exuberant. Because it's just, oh, yeah, well, somebody believed in Jesus. What kind of person was it? Well, you know, he was a CEO, or he was a football player. You know, there should be no greater excitement over a CEO than a janitor. They're both dead in their sins. They both need Jesus. And there's rejoicing in heaven at the CEO or at the football star and the guy who's faithful to clean the floors all the way down into the corners. That guy believes, and you say, there's rejoicing in heaven. But we get all happy, not we, well maybe we,
Did you hear who got saved? Who? Such and such. Movie star. Politician. Sports star. So what? So what in the sense of they're in need of the grace of God like everybody else. And every conversion is a miraculous work of the Lord, which we ought to say, if there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, then I don't care who it is, we are rejoicing. We're going to have a party. We're going to be glad and thankful. I don't care if it was that girl that I knew, that I met, they got witnessed to at the McDonald's drive-thru, or the head CEO at Apple. Both of them are miracles of the grace of God. So here in verse 4, some of them were persuaded. That's no small thing. And notice, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. Now that word is not rightly translated because it's passive. It gives the sense that, hey, we join ourselves to Paul. But it's literally another person is joining them to Paul and to the church. And who is that? That's God. That's Jesus. Sadly, the verb tense loses it here. But they were persuaded and somebody was joining them, moving them. It's very similar to what is said about Lydia. The Lord opened her heart so that she might hear the things. Here, they're being joined, but it is God who's joining these who are believing the gospel to Paul and to the church. So some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So he basically breaks down three categories. Some of the Jews believe, some of those who are children of Abraham by physical descent, some of the Hebrews, some of God's people under the old covenant, some of them believed. But then there's a second category. Some of the devout Greeks, some of those who become proselytes, who were born in non-Jewish homes, they were Gentiles, they came into the synagogue, they embraced the monotheism of Judaism, they embraced the morality of Judaism, they were also sitting there, they heard and they said, we're in too. But then notice it says, not a few, which is a biblical way of saying a lot. This is, I forgot what the exact phrase is, there's a literary phrase. But it's a way that you understate something in order to state its importance. Not a few of the leading women, which means a bunch of the leading women. Now, there's a fascinating, fascinating fact here that's important. That in the entirety of the Roman Empire, quite frankly, if you were a woman, tough luck. You don't have many rights. You just don't have adoptive rights. You don't have the right to wealth. You just don't. There's a lot of things in regards to citizenship that you're just kind of sorry. But in Macedonia, that was different. And we don't know exactly all of the reasons. One of the reasons may have been Thessalonica was a Greek run. It used a Greek form of government. And it was its own independent government and was not directly under the Roman government. They were there. They were, in one sense, under the Roman government. But they were allowed to have their own form of government. And that seems to be true of some of these cities in Macedonia, having very deep Greek roots, that their politics was so deep, it actually fostered and created a context in which women could be very prominent and wealthy and well-to-do. And so when we find Lydia is a seller of purple, when we find these prominent women, I'm saying all of that simply to say that Luke is a master historian. And he's pointing out something to us that has only been confirmed in later years by what we know of this particular area. So he's pointing that out, that even in this area, some of the leading women as well. So those are all the good responses. But notice, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Jesus present with Paul, that it wasn't a universal acceptance. Verse 5. But the Jews, and it seems to be some particularly the Jewish leaders, were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. So there's a lot there. So here's essentially what happens. Some of the Jewish leaders, it seems to be, it's what it alludes to often when it talks about the Jews in the Gospel of Luke and in Acts, it's talking about the leaders of the synagogues, or the leaders, the elders. They see their people, They see the Greek proselytes. They see these prominent women beginning to follow and join themselves to Paul and Silas, who are preaching Jesus. Now imagine that you have a church, that you have a synagogue in Thessalonica. These yahoos come along. They preach this Jesus that you've never heard of or at least don't agree with. And now they're like, oh, we're going to follow after them. Would you be a little upset about that if you didn't believe the message? I mean, if we just use the imagery, if for some crazy reason, which would never happen, but I one Sunday said, you know what, I think we're going to let the Jehovah's Witnesses come in today and let them kind of speak their piece. And then some of you were like, I think they're right. And you followed them out the door. I'd have a problem with that. I'd have a problem with that. And that's the problem they have. So jealousy, some of it is driven by carnal jealousy. Some of it is jealousy that's kind of understandable. So their manifold response. But what's interesting is they have the scriptures preached to them. They have Christ preached to them. And they're sitting listening to the exact same messages as everybody else. And they don't come to faith. They're just jealous. They're just angry. So what they do then. So they, out of their jealousy, and here's where their wicked motives are. You know, these are not righteous men. What do? They said, we need this to stop. And one of them looks to the other. Jacob, what do you think? What should we do? I've got an idea. What are we going to do? You know those guys that hang down at the marketplace? You know those guys down there, they don't have regular jobs? Yeah. I see them down there all the time. You know, they're the guys that do the day work for a number of, you know, give them a talent and they'll come and work your field per day. Yeah, they just kind of hang out there. Half time they're drunk and they're just, let's go pay them. Because they'll do whatever you want them to. They're desperate. They're trying to feed their family. Let's go pay them a talent and we'll get them to stir up a mob. That's brilliant. That's a great idea. And they do. They go down and say, hey, come here. You know, want some work? Yeah, I want some work. Okay, here's a talent. Here's a coin. Here's a denarii, however much they paid them. Here's this. Here's what we want you to do. We want you to cause a mob. And what we want you to do is talk about this Jesus that these guys are preaching about. And so that the mob, it is clear, is being stirred up, connected. Now, Paul and Silas aren't creating the mob. This is false persecution. They are hiring these rebel rousers, these wicked men, to form a mob and to set the city in an uproar and then attack the house of Jason. And we just don't know much about Jason. What is Jason? Who is Jason? As much as we can piece and guess at it, Jason is the host of Paul and his companions. He most likely is a Christian, though we don't know for sure. He's hosting them. And here's what happens. The mob, oh, let's go, oh, it's Christian, oh, it's Jesus. And they start this mob. They, let's go get Jason. That's where they're standing. Then they grab, they look, where is he? You know, they knock the door down or whatever. They look for Paul. They look for Silas. Are they hiding like the spies with Rahab? Are they, you know, out door knocking? Or what are they doing? They're not there. They can't find them. Well, let's take Jason in. Yeah, this is good. Yeah, so they drag Jason in. And they bring him to the city authorities. And again, Luke shows his particular accuracy as a historian, because in the Greek, it's a word that's not used anywhere else in the book of Acts. And it was a city official, a title that only was used in Thessalonica and in the area of Macedonia. Again, Luke's accuracy is impeccable. So what we have is them dragging Jason. And so, Jason, do you know Paul and Silas? Well, yeah, I know them. Or you believe? Yeah. Well, where are they? I don't know where they are. And so they notice the accusation, verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, let me ask the question. In the story, who is turning the city upside down? You see how wicked this is? These guys are the one, Paul and Silas are going about their business. They're coming to the synagogue. They're the ones who are calling and causing an unlawful stir. And then they blame Paul and Silas for it. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another King Jesus. And that's where things get very troublesome. Because to say that there's another King Jesus, a King of the Jews, or a King of the people, that there's another King, that Caesar is not the ultimate King, was treasonous. And you could die for that. So,
Whether they were saying that exactly, we don't know, but it's interesting that some New Testament theologians and commentators notice that Paul doesn't refer to the kingdom of God or Jesus as king very often in his epistles. He alludes to it. But you go from the Gospels and Luke, or the book of Acts, there's a lot about the kingdom. There's a lot about Jesus as king. There's a lot about him being the son of David and king on his throne. While you have this allusion to that, Paul seems to be more careful. And some sound commentators say it may be because of his context and because of how that was a treasonous thing, and that his letter was going to be passed to a church. And if they got a letter that was not understood and it said something about king and kingdoms and Jesus is king, that it could put the church in danger. That's a guess. We don't know for sure. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but this is the accusation. They are saying that Jesus is king. This is another kingdom. There's no other king but Jesus, which means Caesar ain't the man. So what we have then is this manifold response. And then we have, finally, verse 8, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. But because they couldn't find Paul and Silas and the other team, when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So basically, Jason, are you going to propagate this? I haven't been doing it. He's not been preaching in the synagogue. He's not the problem. He's housing them. So basically what they do is they take kind of bail money. Jason and the others that they brought in, you each pay us a certain amount of money. If these guys cause trouble, you are going to lose your money. So they're basically paying bail proxy for Paul and Silas, and probably was no small sum. In other words, was a lot of money, which would have really hurt these people. So that's the manifold response. That's what happens at the preaching of the gospel. Then verse 10, so what happens is the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So maybe they got back to the house, pulled up the floorboards. There they are. What happened? You guys got to get out of here. What's happening? We had to give this money. Here's this. And Paul leaves. Now, we might ask the question at this point, where's the sacrifice in all of this? Because what we have at Philippi is Paul, you know, what would we expect Paul to do? Well, probably if it's only 3 or 4 days later, he and Silas are still in a lot of pain. Okay, that's not excusing anything. It's just saying the reality of it. If I beat you up and down your body the way they were beaten 3 days later, you're not like, dun, da, da, da. If anything, you're feeling the repercussions of what happened that first day. And by the way, they've traveled 100 miles in 3 days, being whipped the way they were. Those are some men. Maybe it was a little bit longer than 3 days. Again, there's an archetypal compression, so maybe it was longer. But nevertheless, there they are. So why don't they stay? Why don't they go out? Why don't we see what we would perceive as the boldness? And why don't they say, you know, money, shmoney, doesn't matter. Let's go out. Why were they willing to leave? Well, I'm going to suggest as the gospel goes out, as the gospel has been planted there, Paul sees their mission finished, in one sense. In other words, in the providence of God, there's nothing else for him to do. That sufficient has been done at that point, and he should move on. Which we could say, really? I mean, if they were there for maybe a month, maybe longer, is that really enough to establish a church? It's a very common practice among Reformed Baptists that, you know, you will meet for a year, 2 years before you constitute as a church. All right. But here they are, a month in, maybe a couple of months, depending on the time, and Paul will leave. Well, let me make some suggestion here. Please turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 10. I did this last time with Philippi. What I'm going to suggest is, at least for a time, Silas and Timothy stay there, because Paul is really the guy they seem to be going after. For time, there's a little question in the chronology, going to Athens, going to Berea, all that happens there. No, I'm sorry. They actually leave there. It's at Berea that I believe that they stay. But what eventually happens at Thessalonica? Notice verses 1 through 10. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, same guys that were there, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. So this is written not too long after, maybe a couple of years after Paul was in Thessalonica. You've got these prominent women. You've got these Jews. You've got these Greek proselytes. A very more significant church than was at Philippi was established there. Here's what Paul writes to them. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Because, here's how he knows they were chosen, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's more. He says, you know how we were treated at Philippi, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. You received us in this way. You received it not as it is merely the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So here's the point. What Paul did in preaching the gospel there and seeing those believers established was a church in which he saw the work of the gospel in that area finished. Why? Because the work of the gospel wasn't just him preaching to get people converted, but the work of gospel would continue because where there is conversion and where there are the people of God, the gospel is going to go out and be broadcast into that area. His job as church planter is done. The work of the church has now begun. You see, if we have a view that the work of the gospel was what Paul was doing, and the mission of the gospel is what Paul was doing, and then he left them there just to be a church, then we have a very, very truncated view of what mission is in the Christian life. Notice the words again that he says about the Thessalonians. He says, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, when Paul left, those Jews were still there. Those rebel rousers were still there. The trouble with the city was still there. Paul left, but the people remained and suffered. And they suffered with the joy of the Holy Spirit. When we are in the midst of affliction and suffering of whatever kind, if there is a lacking of joy, there's a lacking of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Where's the presence? Where there is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of affliction, there is joy. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. So that's where they are. But that would be so static. They're just suffering. They're there. They're passive. They're living as Christians. They're suffering. They're loving one another. But there's way more going on than that. And that's what we, I think, tend to do. Is just be passive in it. Notice verse 7. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's going to cover a pretty broad territory. 4, verse 8. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. So in other words, Paul moves on. What's our job as the church to do? for the Word of God, the Gospel, the proclamation of Jesus, to sound forth. I thought that was the pastor's job. I thought that was Paul's job. I thought that was a missionary's job. No, he says, this is the church in which the Gospel is working powerfully by the Spirit in the midst of affliction. And what is it? It's like a speaker broadcasting the Gospel everywhere they go in everything that they do. And so much so, listen to the shocking verse 8. So that we need not say anything. In other words, Paul essentially says, you put me out of a job. In regards to Macedonia and the gospel going forth there, we don't need to say anything. Why? Because you're saying it all. I don't need to work at planting churches. Why? Because you are speaking the gospel, people are believing, and people are becoming churches and disciples of Jesus. So that we don't even need to say anything. Why? Because nobody's saying anything? No, because you're saying it. You're doing the work of mission. You're doing the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 9. It's not just preaching and evangelism they're doing. Verse 9, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had, how you turned from God to idols, to turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So you are living in faith, and everybody knows that. So sometimes we think of evangelism as merely, you know, just living holy lives, and that's enough. Sometimes we think of evangelism as just speaking the gospel by itself. But here we see evangelism, broadcasting the gospel, both living by faith in God, waiting for Jesus to return in the joy in the midst of affliction, and sounding forth the word of truth. So that Paul could say, my work is done in that area. Why? Because my work is unique in coming into new territory, seeing disciples made, seeing a church planted. Once that's done, I can step out of the picture, and because you know what Christianity is and you know what the mission is, that's going to keep perpetuating itself. See the point? So Paul did not, when he writes in Colossians that the gospel has gone out into the whole world, it's not that every single person has yet heard the gospel. That in Asia Minor and Macedonia and the areas in which they had reached within the Roman Empire by the other apostles, Northern Africa, that the known civilized world at that time, that sufficient churches, if churches by the grace of God are faithful to continue to do the work, it will be a leaven that leavens the whole. So three questions by way of application. Three applications. So as we look at Acts 17, three applications, three observations. We see what Paul's main agenda is. We see his approach. We see what he does. Addresses people in their worldview. Seeks to ask questions and show things that Jesus makes sense to them. And that proclaims Christ. And I suggest that that's the agenda that we take, whether we're dealing with a Hindu, whether we're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, whether we're dealing with a Pharisee, whether we're dealing with whatever, we're seeking to engage and ask questions that creates a mindset where they're saying, so what is the answer? What is the answer? You say from my worldview that I don't have any right to say that there's an absolute moral and ethic, and yet you've shown me that I believe in that. So what do you do with that? I've got an answer for you. And I preach Jesus. I preach the biblical God. I preach the scriptures. And asking questions and engaging with others. If somebody is just plain hurting, somebody's dying of cancer, how is it you can touch them? Do you go to the great philosophy behind it, or do you go to the reality of their pain? And you say to them, I believe in a gospel in which there is a world to come, which there is no more pain or suffering or tears. You know, the consequences of sin is pain. The consequence of sin is death. And you present it carefully in a way that Jesus makes sense and Jesus is a response and answer to the reality of the vacuum or of the pain that they feel in their life. And my brothers and sisters, people are hurting. And they cover it up with all kinds of stuff. But when you get to know them, when you get to know us, there is pain. And it's pain which the gospel alone can answer. So, like Paul, we ask the question, what is the most important in our approach to engage the world? What is our agenda at Chippington? What is our agenda with our neighbors? What is our agenda here at church? What is our agenda in our workplace? What is the agenda in our school? What is our agenda in every sphere of life? It's that living among fallen people, we as one of them, may proclaim Christ. Not just live before them as Christians, but to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. We see that from the passage. Second, we saw the manifold response. What do we expect when we engage the world? You see, a good evangelist is not somebody who gets a certain number of their people that they talk to be saved. I plant, another waters. God alone gives the increase there. So what should we expect? We should expect and hope people, there will be those who believe. And have we lost that expectation? Do you witness with an expectation that there will be people that believe? Or do you witness with an expectation, you know, look, I know you're not going to believe this, but here it is. Or do you say, you know what? I believe that being faithful to the gospel means God is going to be working in hearts, and I'm not doing this for nothing. And there will be people who actually believe this and surprise me, from the CEO to the janitor to my neighbor to whoever it may be, that there's an expectation because God wants His glory among the nations and wants His glory among this nation, that people will be saved. And so we expect people to be saved. Do you expect people to be saved? Or has your Calvinism killed that? If so, it's not Calvinism. It's not. It's not biblical theology. The expectation is, I have yet many people in this city. Go get them. And your mission will be successful because they will believe, because I will work. And if you are faithful, I will work. And therefore, I go out expecting people will believe. But I also go out expecting people will not believe. No matter how faithful I am, no matter how Spirit-filled that I am, I'm not sure I could get much more faithful and much more Spirit-filled than the Apostle Paul. And he still had people who hated him and chased him down and persecuted him and beat him and wanted to see him dead. And we've just got to settle it. So be it. If I speak the truth in love and with the compassion and grace of God, and seek to be faithful, then what do I expect? I expect people to be saved, but I expect people to reject it and even hate me as well. Didn't Jesus say it? If they hated me, they will hate you. How many people pleasers do we have? Raise your hand. People pleasers. The rest of you are liars. I didn't see who it was. Raise your hand. How much does that really factor into our using wisdom and witnessing? Just a question. Just a question. Well, you see, what you need first is maybe. Depending on the context. But don't underestimate the fact that we are man fears, and if you're anything like me, I just want to be liked. And my brothers and sisters, if they hated Jesus, are you more sinless than Jesus? Could you speak the truth any more perfectly than Jesus? Could you be any more gracious and loving than Jesus was? Then in one sense, we could say, well, look, if they hated Jesus, they're certainly going to hate you. If God in flesh, perfect, came and spoke love Himself, and they hated him and they killed him. Don't put at the top of your agenda that people smile and like you when you talk about Jesus. You can't. We can't. We can't. So what do we expect when we engage the world? We expect people to believe. We expect and hope also in Christ when people reject. Now, the third and final thing. Is the gospel, like it was the Thessalonians when Paul left there with such great confidence, the effect of the gospel, and I love 1 Thessalonians 1. Because I know you're a church that's there, because I know that you're in your neighborhood, because I know that you're in your workplace, because I know that you're in your cooperative program, because I know that you go to your gas station, because I know that you go to your grocery store, because I know that you're doing that, when I go to those places, I have no need to say anything. Oh boy. That one hurts me. Is the gospel motivating and transforming us as it did the Thessalonian church? 1 Thessalonians isn't him beating them with a stick saying, this is what you ought to be. This is what you ought to do. Let me make you feel guilty. No, they believed the gospel. And they were waiting for Jesus, the Son of God, coming from heaven, who he raised from the dead. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath of God. And you know what happened when they opened their mouth? Jesus was broadcast. You know what happened when the affliction came? They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they had joy. You know what happened when others engaged with them? They saw that they were turning from their idols to the true and living God. Is the gospel motivating and transforming us not by guilt, but by grace and hope and love to be like the Thessalonican church, joy in affliction? The word of the Lord sounding forth so that puts preachers out of business. And turning from our idols to serve the living and true God. Now, that, and on that scale, yes and no, right? There are times, there are periods where we find faithfulness in our lives. There are other times that we are absolutely not faithful, but failures. Which is why we're so glad our righteousness is not our own, but it is Christ. That he was the faithful one that did not fear the faces of men. And he is our righteousness, and he is our standing, and he is our wisdom, and he is our sanctification. And now, since that's true, does that generate in us passivity? Well, that being the case, I don't need to do anything. Or is that generating in us a motivation and transformation that says, therefore, because my righteousness is not in Christ, the word of God will sound forth and joy will be found in affliction. And I will turn from idols to the living and true God. So is this true? Could this be written of us as a church? That this is the word of God is a mirror being held up to us. Is the church at Embassy Center that meets at Embassy Center, at least, whatever we are, I don't even know how to identify us geographically because we're all so spread out, but is this church in Nashville, this particular church, is it true? You have become an example to all the believers in Nashville. Any believer that engages with you, you are the example to all the believers. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you in all of Nashville and White House and Madison and Greenbrier. Everywhere that you are, that from you the Word of God is sounding forth. Is it true or not? This is not a seminary he's writing to. This isn't a school of evangelists he's writing to. This is a church of people that worked in fields and worked in businesses in a city like you. This is not beyond you. God has equipped you. God has saved you. He's made you prophets, priests, and kings. And you can't say, isn't that the pastor's job? What we need is a full-time evangelist around here. That's what we need. No, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit to help us in the midst of affliction to have joy, that it could be said about us from you to all of Nashville and Madison. Everywhere you go, it's like a little speaker system being broadcast. Everywhere you go, there's a trail. How do I know Stephen's been there? Because people have been hearing about Christ. You know how convicting that statement is? Because it's not true. But we don't have to stop at it's not true. We can confess and we can forsake and we can fall in fresh love with our first love so that it's not out of guilt, but out of grace. That the gospel, the word of the Lord would sound forth and that our faith in God would go forth everywhere. So when people show up at our business, people show up into our neighborhood with the gospel, everybody's already heard it. There's no need for us to go here because the gospel has reached every person. Has every person believed? That's a different issue. But the gospel has been proclaimed in every place. So is this true of me? Not just is this true of us as a church, because that can become very quickly programmy. What program are we going to have? You know, no program in which we do something in any one place, we may do some of those things, is nearly as effective as you where you are. There's nothing as effective as that. Because you know the people where you are. They know you. You know the word of the Lord. And you have a relationship with the people that you see all the time. There's nothing more effective by way of evangelism and the sounding forth of the word of the Lord than you to be filled with the Spirit and to speak to people about Jesus. So, is this true of you? Is this true of me? Is this true? Are we intentional? Are we sounding forth the gospel? Are we displaying fruit? Could it be said of us that through us the gospel is running and having free course throughout Nashville, through Mount Juliet, through Lebanon? And this is a different question than asking how many people have you brought to church? Quite frankly, at this point, I don't even care about that. Do I want Christians to be a part of church? Yes. But if you equate evangelism with bringing a person to a church, you may have a misconstrued view of that. Because it's not that the world is coming in to hear the gospel, it's that you are sounding forth the gospel into all the region. So again, this isn't just something for pastors, though. As a pastor, I want to be filled with the Spirit and do that. It's not just for people with special gifts. He didn't say to those of you in Thessalonica who had these special gifts. He says from all y'all. The Word of God is sounding forth in different ways, some more eloquent, some more taught, some more apologetic, some more whatever. But it's still the people of God sounding forth the truth of God. So that's why I think Paul in Colossians and other places can view the Mediterranean world because of the churches have been planted. We've done everything there. We've got to move on. I long to plant where the name of Christ has not been. Paul, do you know how many people unconverted there are in Asia Minor and in the Mediterranean region? My job's done there. Churches are planted. They're going to do the job that I can't do as one man. I'm ready to go into a place where Christ is not named. And that's a question. If something happened to me, if the church leadership dropped off the face of the map, would the gospel thrive in your lives? Would the work of the ministry be done by the sounding forth of the gospel? We are asking these questions as a church leadership. We are returning to this. We're asking questions. How do we make sure that you're equipped? Because I know some of you are just, you feel absolutely overwhelmed. You wonder, is this my area of gifting? Can I do this? I don't know what, I feel inadequate when I try to talk to somebody. I stumble quickly. We're asking questions about how do we better train? How do we better instruct? How do we get responsibility and people moving and mobilizing? How do we get you moving in your function as a prophet, priest, and king? We're asking those questions. We're reading. We're asking other pastors those questions. And so for that, I would ask that you would pray for us as leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So in one sense, I'm not blaming you. If you're feeling that, I'm not blaming you. If anything, I'm blaming myself and asking, how is it we so easily fall into just introspection, into thinking about how I can grow, which is important, but then it stops there. And does the gospel sound forth from us? You get the gist. I'm done with my application. I'm done with my exegesis. You get the gist. So please, please pray for us to have wisdom in equipping you. Pray for yourselves. Pray for us for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that this is not just, you know, here's a program, here's how we fit it, everything in, but that our love for Christ would be increased. And where there's love, there will be talk. Ultimately, no matter what we come up with, that's true. So may God give us help. Let's pray, please. Father, we look at this relatively brief work of the apostle in Thessalonica and what he wrote after that to the church. And I feel guilty. I feel as a failure in these areas that we've talked about this morning, but I'm thankful that my righteousness, my standing with you is not in my failure, it's not in my works, but is in Christ. And perhaps there are others that feel that same way, so may we go to Christ afresh, He who is the King of this new kingdom in which we live. And may He, in His love and His sacrifice for us, be that which generates in us love and sacrifice and praise to your name. Lord, we have need of your help as a church. We have need as leadership. We have need as this church to look more at the New Testament, to look more at what you've called us to do, and to be helped and directed by your Spirit to do that. So, Lord, I've said enough. People know, and I just commit it to you and ask for your help as we move forward, that this wouldn't be something we just think about today and pass on to another sermon, but something that would be significant in the coming days in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.